As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, as the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, which is a striking statement, and we'll come back to that in the course of the sermon 14, for the body is not one member, but many, and what follows. Psalm 16. These words, O my soul, this is verses 2 and 3, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Then that phrase, my goodness extendeth not to thee, as we saw in connection with Lord's Supper a month ago, that could be better translated, there is no goodness apart from thee. Thou art my chief and only good, as the Psalter number puts it. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And then the words that you find in Colossians chapter 3, and let the, verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also we are called in one body, and be thankful. And then these words from 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And then verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. On the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 21, and we read question and answers 55 and 6. Focus will be on 55, but reference also must be made to 56. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone believes, who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him, of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sin, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. I believe in the communion of saints, a confession and a truth that is not to be minimized. This is one aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church. And as we pointed out already last week, it's exactly the communion of the saints that brings into visible form that church invisible. Holy Catholic Church is invisible and spiritual. There is no church or denomination that can say we are the Holy Catholic Church. We may be and must be a manifestation of that Holy Catholic Church, but we are not in ourselves that whole Holy Catholic Church. But that Holy Catholic Church comes to manifestation exactly in visible form in its institutional form. And when we say institutional form, we have reference to office bearers, but also the congregation the members. And then that Holy Catholic Church comes to manifestation in the life of the members together, the communion of the saints, a doctrine not to be minimized. The Church of all ages understood it was not a doctrine, a truth, a reality to be memorized. That's why it's minimized. That's why it's right here in the Apostles' Creed, which is the earliest extant confession of the Church of all ages in its basic form, using God triune and then truths that apply to each person of the Trinity and under the person of the Holy Spirit, this matter of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints, properly, of course, under the person of the Holy Spirit, because who is it that makes a saint? It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, of course, that makes one a saint. But going back then to the confession of the Church of all ages, even from the very beginning. And the Church of all ages was, of course, simply picking up on the Scriptures themselves and on the very words of Christ himself. Christ himself emphasized this matter of the need for communion between the saints. He made that plain to his disciples, of course. He did that when he declared that they were to love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. In other words, not simply to say, oh, I love Christ, I love thee, Lord. Per the words of Simon Peter, thou knowest I love thee, Lord. Peter, what about the rest of my disciples whom you disparaged, if you recall? Feed my sheep. And so a love for the head, Christ Jesus, one's Lord, by a love for the body, which has to do with the members. So this matter of the communion of the saints, heritage given to us, part of our psalmody itself, as you know, we pray that Zion may have abiding peace. Psalter number 348, 349, we sung 349. That we pray that Zion may have abundant peace, and we pray for the sake of friends and kindred dear. And that, of course, is the great question that we face and what our calling is, to look upon the fellow saints as our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as kindred dear, not just relatives, and who can choose their relatives? You simply have to live with your relatives, but kindred dear, precious to us. Why should we be precious one to another? Because our kindred dear are precious to our Lord. And if the Lord knows we do not value the other members, he is not going to be happy. He is displeased. And so this calling, this reminder, and the text then that we consider this morning, the calling to live as members of Christ's own body, called to holy fellowship, called to promote that fellowship. And then I neglected, put the third point down for some reason, the incentive for this living as such members, the great incentive. Called to holy fellowship, called to promote that fellowship, and then, of course, there is the incentive. The question is, what do we understand by the communion of the saints? And where does the communion of the saints start? And the Catechism, of course, puts us on the right track when it makes plain to us that the communion of the saints starts with Christ and with the work of Christ. That everyone who believes being members of Christ are in common partakers of Him and His riches and His gifts. Communion of the saints is not simply an organization of a number of men who have gotten together and have thought that it would be a good thing if we would live in a kind of community and oneness of gathering together time and time again. It begins because there is a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality has, of course, to do with Christ Himself, and that gathering together has a spiritual source, and the spiritual source is nothing other than the Spirit of Christ Himself, who communicates the life of Christ to certain people on the earth. Why to certain people on the earth rather than others? That's known but to God. Why it should be this one, that one, and the other, but that has to do with His election and the hidden decree of election, only from this point of view, why it should be these rather than those. The truth of election isn't hid, but the inscrutable part of election is why it should be these to whom Christ imparts His life and communicates His gifts rather than those, according to God's own electing purpose and grace. But His great purpose, of course, then to bring about this spiritual reality. And it has everything to do with the blood of Christ. It has everything to do with the cross of Christ. Christ died exactly that He might have the right of purchase of those given to Him from eternity, and the right to impart to them His Spirit. What gives to Christ the right to impart His Spirit to some? We belong to Him. Why do we belong to Him? He's purchased us with His own blood. And He has purchased also then by His blood the right to ascend up into heaven and to pour out His Spirit on His disciples, those whom He knew, those whom He Himself chose, if you recall. I have chosen you. Not choose me, I chose you. One of you is a devil, but I have a purpose with him as well with respect to the cross. He must also be present. Nonetheless, of course, He's talking especially about the 11 whom He has chosen to be disciples and apostles, but they represent the whole of the church. Blood bought. And this communion based then upon this cross itself, as Christ has purchased us and has been granted the right as the head of the human race to pour out His life and His Spirit upon us as members. And that, of course, distinguishes us from all others because we have this different life principle. We have a life principle in common that others don't have. And that life principle, not only in principle, joins us together because we're united to Christ as head, but even gives us a desire to seek each other out, those who are of like mind and of like aspirations and interests. So it comes from Christ. It's the work of Christ Himself, first of all, on the basis of His blood, which tells us how precious every saint is and must be, that not only to Christ, but we learn that ourselves, but also the power that brings it to pass and then preserves it by this same Christ. But that this ties in with Christ, this communion of the saints, isn't simply that it's His work. This communion of the saints doesn't start with our communion with each other. That's not where the communion of the saints starts, with each other. Communion of the saints starts with our communion with Christ. Our union with Christ begins there. But that union with Christ coming to expression in communion with Christ. That's also part of the catechism. Understand by the communion of the saints that those who believe are in common partakers of Him. We partake of His life, but then in the first place we have communion with Him. We have union with Him, but out of that union must flow a communion with Him, fellowship with Him. And then the point is, beloved, if we are not having communion with Christ, neither will we have communion with the saints. To the extent that our communion with Christ suffers and we are drifting far from Christ, so our communion as saints will be affected as well. And that's always the great question. How close are we to Christ? Are we living out of Christ? Are we living conscious of Christ? Are we seeking Christ? And to the degree we are seeking Christ and close to Christ, the communion of the saints then is promoted and lived. When you have people who are drifting away from Christ, we don't only drift away from Christ, we drift away one from another as saints in the fellowship of believers, fellowship in a spiritual way. There may be another kind of fellowship, but it won't be spiritual fellowship, and it won't be fellowship as the saints have that fellowship. So it's a work of Christ, but it begins also with our communion with Christ, our relationship to Christ in this conscious seeking way as well. And in many ways that has practical applications here already at the very beginning. As we realize we are partakers of Christ and His gifts, His life, His gifts and His riches. Certainly, it has this practical application, how one looks at oneself. I am not independent, I am dependent upon Christ. If I partake to be a saint and have this communion, I'm a partaker, I must be dependent upon Christ. Also, our attitude towards the others, they also are partakers of Christ, having the life of Christ. That better color our attitude towards the fellow saint, whose they are, bought with the same blood I have been bought with, having the same spirit I have received. But it's also that which in the end gives the hope for this communion and this communion remaining, if you will, even when there is strife and division, which of course can happen in the church and the body of Christ, and does happen. Deep division, controversies, separation, anger one with another, marching off into one's own direction, if you will, and the expression, the peace, the fellowship of the church and saints has been sadly affected. Happens again and again, of course. What hope is that there can be restoration? And not simply, beloved, but that was true, of course, in the Church of Corinth, as you know, with the divisions and the separations. As one was of one apostle and one was of another, and we're not of the Apostle Paul, and so on. Division within the church. But not only division between those who have, we would say, well, they're weak spiritually. Sometimes you can have giants in the faith having division. Look at Acts. Paul and Barnabas. We're going to minimize their spirituality, their faith. But the division was sharp between them over a young man named Mark, whether we're going to take him with us on this second missionary journey. And Paul said, no, not in your life. And Barnabas said, oh yes, we are. And if you don't want to take him, Paul, I'm not going with you. And the church of Antioch had to watch these two leaders, giants, stand nose to nose and refuse even to be reconciled over this fashion. And one marched off northwest and the other went off southwest. What's the hope of bringing these strong-headed, minded believers back together again? And I noticed I said hope, because it doesn't always happen on this earth that two strong-minded, willed believers are brought together again. Sometimes one dies before there is reconciliation, before there can be reconciliation. An instance would be, of course, David with Uriah. Now that's one sinning saint against another saint, as David is guilty of the murder of Uriah, and of course never has the opportunity on the face of the earth to acknowledge this sin to Uriah and to ask his forgiveness. Uriah goes to heaven. That's where David first meets him after his own death. One wonders what happens in heaven with respect to reconciliation. I'm convinced more than we may think. And the acknowledgement of my sin against you, brother, forgive me. And the forgiveness freely granted in heaven. But does it take a deathbed in the end sometimes to bring about reconciliation? Somebody has to be ready to die? Well, now maybe we better think about on how unhappy we are with each other. Did it have to go this long when things of Calvin and Luther? Over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and they could not be in the same denomination, but the attitude of Luther towards Calvin, you read very unsanctified words, and Calvin saying, no matter what he says to me, I honor and esteem him as a spiritual father. And now they're in heaven, reconciled. But does it have to wait to heaven to be reconciled? The communion of the saints, beloved, is also to be here on earth. What's the hope for the communion of saints here on earth if it has been disturbed so that it is not lost, but it is restored? It's the life in Christ, like the bulb of a flower, and the flower may wither and the plant may be hewed down, but the bulb remains, doesn't it? The life in the roots, in the bulb. And the Spirit may blow again because of that life that's in both the saints. And it revives and it refreshes. Communion of the saints. Our hope for reconciliation has everything to do with the life that's preserved in Christ and is to be brought to manifestation here on the face of this earth. But that said, this communion, it is from this union with Christ and this communion with Christ, not only union, but communion, fellowship with Christ, that the communion of the saints comes to expression. And it is the communion of the saints, isn't it? Doesn't say the communion of believers, though it certainly has to do with those who believe. We're not minimizing faith here. There is no holiness, you know. Saints has to do with holiness, and there is no holiness apart from faith, not an expression. It's one who has come to faith, believes in Christ, who has this life of holiness that develops out of his faith in Christ. So we're not minimizing faith here. Nonetheless, the phrase is the communion not simply of believers, but the communion of the saints. And that's because on the one side of that faith, there is the new holiness of Christ himself in Christ, the principle. But on the other side of the faith, it's reminding us that there is no fellowship if believers are not living in holiness. You can be a believer, but if you're not living in holiness, there's not going to be fellowship in the way of a spiritual reality, communion of the saints. Sin divides, it drives wedges and prevents this kind of communion between saints. It's fellowship in the way of holiness. Not in the way of perfection. If it took perfection, then Job's not a saint. And Paul was not a saint. We know full well, of course, they are saints, the saints of God, because they had the beginning of holiness there, the beginning of that newness of life, and then it begins to come to expression. Over against sin, first of all. Holiness has to do with our separation from sin, this new attitude toward what is displeasing to God, and our abhorrence of that which is displeasing to God. And because there is this abhorrence, there is this separation from sin. Let's understand, there's a consecration to God, but the consecration to God displays itself in a separation from sin and a turning from sin. It's a striking thing, you know, that you find these words in question 56, the forgiveness of sins. A saint is one who confesses sin. A saint is not simply one who needs forgiveness. Every man under the face of the sun needs forgiveness. A saint is one who recognizes he needs forgiveness, and not only recognizes it, but pleads for forgiveness, seeks for forgiveness, and confesses his own unworthiness, which in itself, you know, immediately humbles, not only with respect to God, but with respect to these other saints with whom we have to live, and then turns from the sin. And I find it very striking that in question 56 there is this phrase, against which I have to struggle all my life long. Struggle against. Notice that word, against. It's not simply, well, that's my character, you know, and that's something that I have to struggle with. You're just going to have to deal with me as I am. I know I have a tendency towards gossip, but that's just my character. You know, I have to struggle with it. I have a temper, and when people make me angry and upset and confront me, I tend to blow up, maybe even in the home and in the family. But you knew that before I married you, you know. That's what I have to struggle with. I'm not interested, beloved, in the end whether you have to struggle with it. The question is, are you struggling against it? A man may struggle with it, and it's just who I am. But here it says, struggle against it. I see it. I acknowledge it. I am sorry for it. And I pray against it. And I seek grace against it. And I turn from it. And I plead with God that it may not characterize me again. This struggling against. That's the mark of a saint. Not simply saying, yeah, I have these weaknesses and that's who I am. But a saint says, that may be who I am by nature, but that's not whom I'm supposed to be. And I'm in Christ. And Christ has given me the Spirit. And then I can deal with these things by prayer and by careful consideration of my weaknesses, that I fall not into these snares again, whatever those weaknesses may be. The mark of a saint. But it's in the sphere of holiness, godliness, and turning from that which is defiled in sin. Our young people have to understand that with their friendships, with whom they have friendship, fellowship, they too are saints. That's what their confession is. We don't use that word too quickly, of course, because it seems to put us on too high a spiritual pedestal. But if you have the Holy Spirit and make a confession, you are numbered with the saints. And then there is to be friendship with those of like mind. And that means a turning from those who have vulgarity of speech, How do they speak those others? If you speak with vulgarity and profanity, I can't walk with you. What do you speak about? Is it just about all kinds of sex and immorality? Then we can't have things to do with you. What are you interested in? Where are you going? This place of ill repute and that place of ill repute, and it all has to do with the world, then we can't be each other's friends. I'm not going those places. I'm not hearing those kinds of language. At the beginning, you say, of the expression of the fellowship with saints. That is, those of like mind who can admit to the same, confess the same thing with respect to sin and that which ought not be of entertainment to us or in our lives. And in marriage itself, I'm going to have communion for the rest of my life. With whom am I going to have communion with the rest of my life? One with whom I don't even agree on the basic principles of the Christian and the Reformed religion? No, in the way of holiness, in the way of truth, one of like mind. And so to have fellowship with the saints, flowing, as I say, out of our oneness with Christ, flowing out of our communion with Christ, living before his face and praying for his grace, and then manifesting itself in our life, one with another. In that connection, then, we have this calling, and the Catechism, of course, makes very plain what that calling is when it says that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of these other members. So the communion of the saints has to do with church membership and where we hold church membership, but it's not simply a matter of church membership and we are joined with those who confess a certain kind of faith and truth, but the communion of the saints also has to do with the active life of the members together. It's not simply a matter of standing against the world and telling them we are not one with you. Communion of the saints is also a matter of whom we stand with and say, but we are one with you. And not simply in doctrine, not true, but also in friendship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the life of the Spirit. The Catechism, as I said, makes that plain, that we are to know it our duty to employ our gifts, and it really says his gifts, the gifts that Christ has given to us for the salvation and advantage of these other members. The Catechism speaks of gifts, and it says that every member has these gifts. And then, of course, that has two implications. If every member has these gifts, and I have these gifts too, then, of course, I may not live independently from the rest of the members, because I have need of the gifts that these other members have. These are gifts, you understand, not simply for themselves, but these are gifts for me as well. And so we need the Church of Christ, because that's where the gifts of Christ are found, which he has given to others for our sake and our advantage. And that's why this whole matter of turning one's back on the church, and even the church, especially in her institutional form, is such a serious business, because in the end, one doesn't simply turn his back on the gifts of the saints. One turns his back on Christ. That's the striking thing about that verse 12. For the body is one, many members, the members of one body being many, our one body, so also is Christ. Speaks here of the church as the body with many members, but it speaks of the church as Christ. It doesn't just simply say, so is Christ's body. It says, so is Christ You turn your back on Christ's body and the gifts given to that body. You turn your back on Christ himself, who comes to us, to you, through these gifts and these other members. And so our understanding that the gifts are given to all, and they are gifts of Christ and from Christ, and those gifts to others also are to be my advantage, and I am to avail myself to them by my church membership, which is why, you know, in the end, Paul ends that chapter with respect to apostles and preachers and teachers and so on. He has in mind this body as the manifestation of the church institute, as the manifestation of the body of Christ. So the need for these other members. But there's this other implication as well. Not only that I have need for the gifts of the other members, but that I have been placed in the body of Christ with my particular and peculiar gifts for the sake of others. And I may not simply take those gifts Christ has given to me and rob the body of them. Those gifts are not given to me simply for my own sake and advantage. Those gifts and place in the body is given for the others as well. And that's, of course, where the question arises. And that's where the point must be made. We must not minimize our own place in the church. We must not elevate ourselves, but neither are we to minimize ourselves and say, well, we really have nothing to contribute. Who am I? If I wasn't there, who would miss me? They don't need me. That's not the words of the apostle. That's not the words of Christ. You are you, and I am I, because of the will of Christ, and that we should be born at this time and in this place and for this purpose. And that's really, in many ways, you know, the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the instruction that the apostle gives to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In accordance with the catechism, that he has given us these gifts that we may readily and cheerfully use them for the advantage of the others. So you have this calling to the use of the gifts. Verse 1 speaks of spiritual gifts, and then you go to verse 15, and it says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? That's that attitude. Well, I'm just a foot. The hand, how much more ability there is in a man's hand, how many more gifts the hand has to build and to paint and to draw and all of life, and I'm just a foot down there at the bottom, so to speak. Who pays much attention to their feet? And yet, of course, if the foot will not serve one and one breaks his leg, suddenly one realizes the importance of this foot. We must not simply disparage ourselves, whatever we may think of our own gifts and place in the body. We've been put there to be of use. And then it goes on to verse 17, the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Whole were hearing, where was the smelling? The diversity. It has the very function of the body because there is a diversity, and Christ blesses the church with a diversity of gifts in all kinds of areas of life. And whatever might be the great gifts of another, there is that gift which he or she does not have, which happens to be given to you, to someone else, to be used for the sake of the whole. And so you come finally to verse 25. Verse 21 says, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Don't say that. We have need one of another. And then this, God hath tempered the body together. That's verse 24, tempered. He hath blended it together. He has combined the members together. Interdependency, that's of the will of God. And then that there be no schism in the body. but that the body should have the same care one for another. No schism in the body. And he's not talking here, first of all, about doctrinal schism and division, so there might not be great conflict in the body and doctrinal division and schism created by false doctrine. He's talking about simply isolating one from another, as in Corinth. Groups, cliques, if you will. Some thinking they were simply self-sufficient with their friends and ignoring other members, sections of the church. So they even had some Lord's Supper over here, and they didn't even have Lord's Supper with those who met over in that part of the structure, evidently. They weren't of the right social status, it seems. Division, cliques in the body. And Paul says that must not be. God hath given to us all gifts that they may be put to the use of all of the others. And we must seek those others who have been given gifts for our sakes and not exclude them and bring our gifts to them as well. Care one for another. That's the calling in the church of Christ. Christ himself being the outstanding example of what it means to be of service to another when he, in the upper room, took off his robe, got down on his knees, and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And then, by implication, he reproved them because they were not ready to put themselves at the service of their fellow disciples. And he said, if I, being Lord, washed your dirty feet, shouldn't you be doing this one to another? This is your calling, to put yourself in the service one of another, as I have been of service to you. How do you summarize this service? It's one word, you know, love. Love one for another. That's Christ's own words, if you recall. Now, this is my commandment, that as I have loved you, you should love one another. This is my commandment, he said in the upper room. As I have loved you, you should love one another. And love is a demanding thing. Because love has to do, of course, with others and putting others first and thinking of others and then being willing to do that in the way of self-denial, in the way of inconvenience, and in the way of the giving of self. Demanding. Certainly demanding of Christ. He had to give his all in a great sacrifice. But he said, so it's required of you in the way of self-denial, inconveniencing yourselves and looking for the needs of others and then ministering to them. That's the calling here of love. And we do this in many ways, of course. And in the evening sermon, I'm going to have to touch on this and develop that whole matter of how we even express this, so I can be very brief here in this way of love, but this ministering and caring one for another in many ways. As we know, others have need. I have nothing to bring, nothing to give. A good word, beloved, a good word, a thoughtful word, an expression of interest in how the other is doing, and then to know where that other is at, and then be able to, if nothing else, at least to commiserate and to pray. Love one for another, but it's demanding because it has to do with saints who are sinner saints, and these to love. And not simply the most attractive parts of the body and the most lovable, but simply because they are members of the body and they are loved by Christ. Christ's love for his own, all so lovable and yet precious to him, and he ministering to them. And we likewise, sinner saints, doing good, and good even in return for evil, if you will, and abuse, because so the Lord hath dealt with me, returning good for evil and abuse. And as he hath dealt with me, I am called to deal with others. Communion of the saints, bearing one with another, because we know others have weaknesses. But others and not me, I also have weaknesses, and they must bear with me. Is that not true? And as they bear with me, I learn to bear with the others as well. Communion of the saints in the knowledge of my own sins and my own sinfulness and my need for forgiveness and the knowledge it has been granted, and then being ready to grant it to others as well. And so you have the great incentive, don't you? A love for fellow saints, a love for fellow sinner saints. How can I find it within myself? From a certain point of view, beloved, how in the end can't I find it in myself if I, as a sinner, have gone before the face of Christ and said, "Forgive me, Lord, of my debts and of my sins against thee." And he has forgiven fully and freely in his love. What greater incentive do we have one towards another? If he has so forgiven me, am I not to forgive another? What do I think? A debt of another against me is larger than my debt against Christ. He has forgiven me the largest of all debts as a sinner. What do the sins against me amount to in comparison to that? And so, having prayed for the forgiveness of sins and having received the forgiveness of sins, the incentive to grant it to others and bear one with another and to see them also as bought by the blood. And to know that fellow sinner saint knows his own sins too and his own weaknesses and is confessing them before Christ. And so we gather at the foot of the cross, and as we kneel there, we look to the side, and guess who's sitting there? Who's kneeling there? That brother with whom we have had what difficulty, and Christ is forgiving him, and he's forgiving me, and we're having communion with Christ. And Christ says, "How is it between you two? How, beloved, are we going to answer?" Christ knows, and he says, "Seek ye one another in love. Be ye reconciled in the way of forgiveness, and show indeed you have my spirit." Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the love of Christ that surpasses understanding, for each of us individually, not simply for my brother, but for myself. And then learning to live in a like mind of faith and thoughtfulness and love. The greatest of these is charity. It is the best and better way. Granted by the Spirit in Jesus' name, amen.